Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Once again, the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure.
Please allow me to first welcome you, and second, please let me add to your prayer list. I did not communicate this to the ones making announcements, but I wanted to mention it to you myself. Many of you are good friends, or at least acquaintances, with Nick and Ruth Dagger. Nick was a longtime preacher in Fairview, West Virginia, and then in that area. Nick used to come and tape our lectures for us here in the early days of the lectureship. Nick and Ruth were in a four-wheeler accident while doing some work for some people. Nick had some minor injuries and got out of the hospital the same evening, Thursday evening, but Ruth had some broken legs, broken shoulder, broken ribs, and a ruptured spleen, and had some extensive surgery Thursday and Friday, still on a ventilator, and they're hoping to wean her off of that. Please keep her in your prayers. We live in a global society with 24-hour news circuit. We know about whatever's going on anywhere about any time that we want to, I think, except for the things they don't want us to know, I suppose. But we know a lot about what's going on in this world and the tribulations of this world, the kingdoms of this world, and their interaction play on us probably more at this time in my life than any other time in my life. Maybe I'm just more aware of what's going on. Maybe I've just stuck my head in the sand for a long time. But there does seem to be a lot of inner turmoil and a lot of, but there always will be, I suppose. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. And then when he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, don't even worry about that because the end is not yet. There will always be these kinds of conflict between earthly kingdoms because they are just that. They are earthly kingdoms. Right now, that's in the forefront of everybody's mind is the conflict that is in the Middle East. That goes back to biblical times when Hagar had Ishmael by Abraham rather than waiting for the promised son of Isaac from Sarah. And those two nations that came from those two boys have their conflicts, Israel and then the rest of the Arab world. Well, there's talk about Iran and the nuclear deal and how that's going to affect Israel and so forth. Well, that affects us. That makes us wonder what's going on. Then there are a lot of people who jump on a religious bandwagon and play to people's fears, drum up people's fears about how an end will come, and it will be maybe a nuclear end, maybe some sort of conflagration, something led by some sort of antichrist, all of which are unbiblical ideas, capped off with this unbiblical idea that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth from Jerusalem when the Old Testament system of sacrifices will be restored and people will live in peace and harmony. They corrupt and they borrow and they steal from passages out of context in the book of Isaiah where the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the lion will lie down with the sheep and everybody will be in peace. That's the idea that's propagated by several religious cults and really by a lot of the religious denominational world in the mainstream, if you will. There will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. There are many things, it's a long study, to try and undo some of the falsehoods that have been propagated since the 1850s or so in that particular doctrine. It ought to tell us something that there's been a new thing since about the 1850s. There were traces of it in the early church, but those were dealt with quickly and firmly, and that heresy died out for quite a long time. But in the 1850s, men like Darby, you've heard of the Darby Bible translated in 1890, and Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield, you've heard of the Schofield Bible with its reference notes, propagated that doctrine, and it's come up into the 20th century with Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth, and it continues into the 21st century. There are many things about that doctrine with which preachers have to deal, and many false doctrines that preachers need to preach against. I just want to focus on one this morning, and that is the idea that we're still waiting on the kingdom of Christ. That's what the folks teach. They teach that we're still waiting on the kingdom of Christ. They teach that it is yet in the future. They teach that when Christ came to this earth the first time, he was supposed to be king. But, they say, unexpectedly, the Jews crucified him, and therefore God had to go to his second plan. God had to sort of mix things together and come up with something on the spot, come up with a plan B, if you will, and cobble together the church. That's what they say. Well, first of all, it speaks poorly of the omniscience of God, if he couldn't see that coming. And secondly, it speaks pretty poorly of some of the plain passages of Scripture that tell us that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that God knows the end from the beginning, and that these things, and indeed the church, was planned from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 20, Ephesians 3, 8 through 12, and many other passages of Scripture. But then they tell us that sometime then, at the end of time, Christ will return and set his foot on earth in Jerusalem, and people will gather to him there, and there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on his throne, after which there'll be like a third resurrection from the dead, and that's another problem. The Bible only teaches one resurrection from the dead. What do you do about that when you look at the Bible? Understand a few points with me this morning in the short time that we have. If you'd like to turn, please, to Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. Book of Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. In context, the book of Joshua tells us about how the people of Israel gained the promised land. God had prophesied to Abraham that it would be given to his descendants. God gave it to his descendants. Now they have conquered the land. They have divided up the portions of the land by tribe and by inheritance. Then when they get there and they get done, Joshua gives sort of some final parting statements to them. And here's one of those parting statements. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them, and the Lord delivered their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. That's about 1,500 years before Christ ever came to start with. God already gave to Israel everything that they had coming to them according to his promises. And then in Joshua chapter 23, verses 14 and 15, just a couple of pages over in most translations, in most versions, in most book Bibles, and maybe just a couple flips over on your flip phone Bible. Joshua said, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come to pass upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." Joshua told them that God gave them every good thing he promised, and he warns them that if they disobey, God will punish them with all of the things with which he had threatened them. And he had threatened them. Read Deuteronomy 28 when you go home, if you will. There are 15 verses at the beginning of the chapter about how God will bless Israel if they obey him in the promised land. And then there are 53 verses in the negative where God tells them, if you disobey me, I will curse you and wipe you off the face of the map, essentially. Well, that's what he did when it came to Jesus' generation. You remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 to 35, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have partaken with them in the blood of the prophets." He says, but you did. You did partake with it. He says, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? He says, behold, I will send you wise men, prophets, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you, on this generation, on you may come all the blood shed on all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Well, Israel had their problems for a long time, and they'd suffered some captivities about 500 years before Christ came. But now Jesus says, everything's coming to a head here. And it did in AD 70 when, as Gene has taught you time and time again, the Roman general Titus marched over Jerusalem with his armies and created unimaginable suffering. Why? Because the people of Israel disobeyed the Lord. Now, Israel was reestablished in 1948 according to legal documents and according to the laws of our international community. But Israel was not reestablished according to the law of God. I am not an anti-Semite. I'm against treating Jews badly. I think they, since they live there now, they ought to just be allowed to live there in peace. But that's a different thing than saying they have a sacred right to that land. There will never be another earthly kingdom set up in Jerusalem. And we can prove that because we can prove, as sort of our second point, that the kingdom has already been established. The kingdom has already been established and has been in existence for almost some 2,000 years. Let's go back to prophecy, if you would. About 500, 600 years before Christ, there was a prophet named Daniel. One of those times that Jerusalem was in trouble was about 606 BC when Nebuchadnezzar started to be the king of Babylon, and God was using Nebuchadnezzar as his tool, as his servant, to punish Israel for their idolatry at that time. Well, they went into captivity. Four of the guys that went into captivity at that time were named Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know their Bible stories. Daniel was an interpreter of dreams. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world, the empire of the world, the most important man in the world politically at that time, had a dream and nobody could interpret it. He sent out, in Daniel chapter 2, he sent out his guards, he sent out his servicemen to look for all of the dream interpreters, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the people that try to conjure up some sort of sorcery in order to tell people what their future is. He said, I've had this terrible dream. It disturbed me. I want somebody to interpret it. They couldn't find anybody to interpret it because they didn't know the interpretation. They were frauds to begin with. He sort of tests them on their fraudulent nature when they come to him and they say, you tell us the dream. You tell us the dream. I'll tell you the interpretation of it. Well, they could make something up. He said, the word is gone from me. My decision is firm. The word, you see that. Now you tell me the dream, and then you tell me its interpretation. You want us to read your mind and tell you what the dream was? Yeah, that's what I want you to do. And then I'll know that your interpretation is right. Well, we can't do that. And so he started killing them. He sent out his army to start killing all the wise men and the astrologers. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been included in that bunch, not because they were wicked astrologers, but because they were righteous people before God, to whom God actually gave some real revelation. Daniel convinces the captain of the king's guard not to put him to death, but let him pray to God for it. He prays to God. God gives him the answer to the dream, tells the king what the dream was, and here was the dream. The dream was that in the night, Nebuchadnezzar had this vision of an image that stood very tall. That image had a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a belly and thigh of bronze, lessening metals as you go down, and then feet of iron and clay. In that dream then, there was a stone cut out of a mountain, but it wasn't cut out by workers, and it wasn't cut out by dynamiting, and it wasn't cut out by some sort of crew that goes by, and it wasn't cut out by heavy machinery. There weren't even men's hands used on it, indicating the divine nature of this happening. It was cut out without hands. This stone then was thrown against the bottom of that statue at the iron and the clay, and the whole thing, like the World Trade Center's, tumbled down into a pile of dust that the wind drove away like the chaff on the threshing floor. That was the dream. What's the interpretation, Daniel? You, O king, are a great king. Everybody serves you, king, but you'll go your way. And after you, there'll come another king. And after him, there'll come another king. And those two will be great, but they won't be as great as you. Gold, silver, bronze. And then after that, there'll come a really strong kingdom, really made out of a very strong material, iron, but it'll have some weaknesses, so it'll have some clay in it. Well, history would say that those things would happen. The book of Daniel is great about telling us history in advance. Those things would happen because the Babylonian kingdom would end. Daniel was even alive for its ending in Daniel chapter 5 when Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall. That would be taken over by the Medo-Persian kingdom. The Medo-Persian kingdom would be taken over by the Grecian kingdom. And the Grecian kingdom would be taken over by the Roman kingdom. And then, towards the end of this interpretation, Daniel gives the real punch to the whole dream. And in the days of these kings, verse 44, the days of the Roman kingdom, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. You want to talk about the end of war? You want to talk about the end of trouble? Here's a kingdom that will never be destroyed and nobody will ever overtake it. That's what everybody thought was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They conquered everybody, so there's going to be peace because everybody listens to their dictator. Well, that's really going to, well, in the days of this last kingdom, that Roman kingdom, there would be a kingdom that would never be destroyed. It would not be left to other people. Wait a minute now, you're talking crazy. You mean the leaders wouldn't give up power and pass on to the next guy? There wouldn't be an election every 8 years, or there wouldn't be a passing on of a kingdom? There wouldn't be an assassination? No, its leader will never go out of power, ever. And it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Stone cut out of the mountain without hands is that kingdom, and it grows and it becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. That's the kingdom that God predicted. In Daniel chapter 7, he predicts it again. When there's a vision of four animals that come up out of the sea. The first beast is like a lion that has some wings, but eventually it stands up and a man's heart is given to it. A lot of people think that represents Nebuchadnezzar. We know it represents the Babylonian kingdom. A lot of people think Nebuchadnezzar sort of leaned toward believing in God towards the end of his life. Maybe he got really a heart of a man instead of a beast, in other words. And then that second beast was like a bear that had ribs in its awful teeth, and it was told to arise and devour much flesh. Well, it would be hard to think of a more corrupt, flesh-eating, if you will, kingdom than it would have been the Medo-Persians at that time, that really is the same area as Iran today. And then the third beast was like a leopard that had eagle's wings, and it flew and it went really fast and it had four heads. Well, Alexander the Great conquered the world by the time he was 33. Fast. Then he died, and he divided his kingdom four ways. And then after that, there's this great and terrible beast that has huge iron teeth, and it breaks in pieces. But then in Daniel chapter 7, at that point in the dream, the Ancient of Days is seated. The vision of God comes on. And then the God that sits on his pure and awesome throne gives a kingdom to the Son of Man. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. Well, Jesus of Nazareth came to this earth calling himself the Son of Man. When he was on trial the night before his death before the high priest said, I put you under oath. I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? He said, it is as you say, Matthew 26, 64, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He's referring to Daniel chapter 7 and the prophecy. Jesus came in the days of the Roman kingdom. The datings of the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John not only give you the emperor at that time, but they give you the governors, they give you the rulers, they give you the procurators, they give you the proconsuls, they give you a whole list of names that you can check with secular history, and there's more known about Roman history than there is any other particular point in history, probably because we have God saw fit providentially to provide it for us so we could verify the information that we have from the Bible. Not that it needs verification, but we can have it for the skeptics. Christ came in the days of that Roman kingdom. Did he set up his kingdom, or was he killed unexpectedly? Well, I call your attention to a verse you've studied before. I'm reminding you of things you already know. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, right after Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ at Caesarea Philippi, then there's some discussion about whether or not they really understand what it means to follow the Christ. Right after all of that, in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus says this to his disciples and to the crowd that's around him. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till the kingdom of God is present with power. Do you see what he's saying? Put that in language that you can understand. Jesus is saying, some of you won't die till you see the kingdom. The kingdom will come and you'll see it. Now, some of you might pass away, but it'll come in your generation. What else was going to happen in that generation? The destruction of Israel. But the kingdom was going to come in that generation. The kingdom that Daniel had prophesied through the dream, interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 and his own dream in Daniel chapter 7, that kingdom was going to come in the days of that generation of Roman people. I listened to a tape that Guy N. Woods preached from this pulpit one time, and he made the point quite powerfully that either the kingdom of Christ has come or there are some 2,000-year-old people walking around somewhere. Now, some people may look 2,000 years old, but they're not 2,000 years old. The kingdom of Christ had come. Well, piece together the verses. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, after his resurrection, Jesus said to the apostles, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, the power came upon them. They started teaching. And in Acts chapter 2, they started baptizing people into the Lord's church. Acts 2, verses 41 and 47. About 3,000 of them were baptized that day. And the Lord added those who were being saved to the church. Something started that day. And Peter said that it was the fulfillment of prophecy of Joel chapter 2. A prophecy in which the sun was darkened and the moon turned to blood and the powers of the heavens were shaken. Not literally, but that's the kind of language that's always used apocalyptically when nations or kingdoms go down. Wouldn't it be a thing if a nation or kingdom went down? Wouldn't it be a thing that makes you think, well, the earth is just shaking? Well, that's what Peter was saying was happening on the day of Pentecost. One thing was ending and something else was beginning. What began that day was the church. And do you remember that Jesus identified the church with his kingdom as one and the same? In Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, at Caesarea Philippi, right after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, I tell you, I will build my church. In the next verse, he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The two are used interchangeably. The church is simply those who have given themselves to God, and the kingdom simply means the area where God rules. Well, where is that area? Is it going to be in Israel? Is it going to be over here in the United States? There are people that play on that, and they get so caught up with land and so caught up with material things, they fail to see the spiritual. There's a religious group in our country, a prominent religious group, that teaches that God had special plans for the United States of America, and so he sent prophets here in the 1800s. No, he didn't. All that kind of stuff was completed in the first century, and all Scripture was given to us so that we could be completely fulfilled and complete in the sight of God, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. And if anybody comes and tries to add to that, then they're depleting from the Word of God, and they're bringing upon themselves a judgment that will be horrible in the last day. What is this kingdom? Where is it? Jesus told us exactly where the territory was. He said in John 18, verse 36, when that was the issue at his trial, are you a king? Are you really a king? Come on, you're telling us you're a king? My kingdom, he said, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Remember, he hadn't let Peter fight. He wasn't going to let Peter fight because his kingdom was not of this world. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't take out swords and kill people in this kingdom. It is not that way. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And then in Luke chapter 17, verses 21 and 21, some people are asking, when's the kingdom of God coming? When's it going to be this great peace that we're going to have? When's the kingdom of God going to rule over all these evil kingdoms of the earth? He said, don't look for it. Don't look for it. It doesn't come with observation. Nor will they say, see, here it is, or see, there it is. For the kingdom of God is within you. Put Christ on the throne of your heart, and you're a part of his kingdom. Well, that kingdom is the Lord's church. And that kingdom has been in existence for some 2,000 years. On the very day of Pentecost, Peter proclaimed Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was resurrected, and he is both Lord and Christ. He's the ruler. He's the king. He's the king of kings. He's been ruling on that throne for almost 2,000 years now. There's no 1,000-year reign to come. Matter of fact, we have some passages that tell us that people were in the kingdom at that time in the first century. The book of Colossians, probably written in the mid-50s or so, I'm not exactly sure, but written well before 100 AD. The book of Colossians has this verse from the Apostle Paul. It says in chapter 1, verse 13, he, that is Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. They were in the kingdom at that time. Now, you can't be in something that doesn't exist. Have any of you been to St. Clairsville, where I established the Andy Robinson Health Spa? Have anybody been there? There's no such thing, so you can't go there. You can't be in a kingdom that doesn't exist. This kingdom existed in the first century because they were in it. That's all that logic has to tell us. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John says, before 100 AD, that he was in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, when the Hebrews writer is wrapping up his discussion about how the old things of Israel were passing away, and they were about to be done with, the Hebrews writer wrote before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and he's telling the folks there, this is fading away, this is done, the first covenant is almost out of the way completely. He's wrapping up that discussion in Hebrews chapter 12. In verses 22 through 24, he's talked about the church. We're calling it Mount Zion, the city of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly, the innumerable company of angels, along with the saints who are in it. He's talking about that church, the church of the living God, and he says, he quotes this prophecy from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, back before Christ, and he says, yet once more I will shake not only earth, but also heaven. God said, once more I'm going to shake things up. Once more I'm really going to change things. In verse 27, the Hebrews writer explains, now this, yet once more, what does it mean but the removal of those things that are now being shaken as of things that are made? That is physical Israel, things that are made, that physical, it's being shaken, it's being taken out of the way. And then in verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, we are receiving, he was receiving it at that time, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It will not be left to other people. When Gabriel announced the birth of Jesus Christ to her mother Mary, he said, he will reign over the house of Jacob, and he will be given the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Christ is on his throne forever and ever and ever. At least taking into account what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 26, where it says that when the end of this world comes, Christ will deliver his kingdom to God the Father. And at that time, I suppose the kingdom takes on its eternal nature that is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, my brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the kingdom was established about 30 AD at Pentecost. The kingdom was established. People were in the kingdom. How did they get into the kingdom? I'll tell you how they got into the kingdom. They were born into it. They were born into it by choice and not by accidental birth. I was born an American. I was born a West Virginian. I was born in Glendale, Moundsville, whatever you want to call that. I'm supposed I'm glad I was. I didn't have any choice about it. But when I learned about the kingdom of Christ, I had the choice to be born into it. Remember Nicodemus, who would have been really proud of his Jewish heritage, being born a Jew? He compliments Jesus in John chapter 3. Unless you were the Son of God, you couldn't do these things. Unless you were from God, you couldn't do these great miracles. Jesus doesn't say, well, you're right, and you know, you need to listen to this. He says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you can't see what? The kingdom of God. Well, how can I be born again? Can I crawl back into my mother's womb and have her go through labor pains again? No, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Doesn't it make sense then that upon their belief in Christ on the day of Pentecost and upon their realization of their sin and their willingness to repent of it when they were pricked in their heart and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Doesn't it make sense that the very first thing that Peter told people to do then in their reply to their question was, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's water, there's Spirit. When a person is immersed into the watery grave of baptism, he leaves behind an old man of sin that worked and labored under the power of darkness. And he's risen to walk in newness of life, just as Christ died, buried, and was resurrected. And then this person becomes a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He's not in heaven yet, but he can work to be a part of that goal if he's even more diligent to make his call and election sure. He can get there, but only if he's born again on purpose in this kingdom. That's one of the great significances of baptism. And then you can take heart in this. Whatever happens with Iran, whatever happens with Iraq, and whatever happens in the Middle East, whatever happens between all the nations on these earths someday, whatever happened with Greece and all that stuff in ancient history, whatever happens with all of those, in a few years, you won't care about it. The only thing you'll care about is whether or not you are a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. The book of Revelation teaches that all nations and all kings will be brought into his glory. He's the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. Every king and every ruler will someday bow down before him. You can take heart in knowing that whatever happens here, as painful as it might be, you have an everlasting, an abundant entrance into an everlasting nature of this kingdom of Christ that is awaiting you. If you've been born again into it here, and if you're faithful for it, waiting. For our citizenship, Paul said, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the effective working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Someday, even this body that's subject to all the laws and of nature and the laws of government on this earth will not be subject to those laws anymore, but will be changed into an immortal, incorruptible body to be able to stand before the throne of God and sing his praises for all ages. I want to make sure I'm faithful in that kingdom when my end or the end comes. Don't you? If you've been unfaithful to it, come back with repentance and prayer. If you've never been in it, believe in the story of Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess him. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be born again. We'd be glad to help you this morning. Would you come as we stand and sing?